Call to mind, therefore, have a hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we're ever honored, ever motivated, ever encouraged by the concept that you provide for us all of our necessities, that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest, our only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Peter 1. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer in order to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. This allows you also to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here with the objective of studying your word, contributing to our inventory of ideas, another increment in the advance, so that ultimately we might be able to serve you efficiently, bring glory to your name, and thereby fulfill your perfect plan. These are our motivations from reciprocity, and therefore our prayer today is that through the power of the Spirit, we might make that advance and ultimately arrive at the objective. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you before we begin today that there will be no midweek Bible classes this week. I will be in Shreveport for the 7th annual Shreveport Bible Conference. That will be on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evenings there. For those of you who are interested in that study, it will be broadcast live over our website. And the airtime will be at 7 rather than 7:30. We do double sessions in Shreveport. And so the first session is 7 to 9, and the 7 to 8. And the second session is 8:15 to 9:15. And we'll do that Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. We will resume our studies here next Sunday at the usual time. Now, in our studies here, concluding what we did last Thursday evening, we noted in closing that there are two categories of sanctification other than the one that is sought for, other than the one that is imputed, I should say, at the moment of salvation. There is the concept of positional truth, positional sanctification, and that is a moment of time concept along with 39 other things that occurs at the moment of salvation. And this is called positional sanctification. You see it here on this chart, the top and bottom circles. You can't get out of the top circle. The kids out of prep school will tell you that. But you can get out of the bottom circle, and that puts you over here into a status of carnality. And I think Rick Hughes calls this the void. For some reason, the kids in high school like void better than carnality. And I guess that adds up because you understand what void means and you don't know what carnality means. That being like a 17th century British term, which means flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, it has to do with the sinful nature being in the DNA, but that's not our subject. This, you can get out of this one, you can't get out of this one up here. And the things that therefore you become associated with immediately are these attributes of Christ that you now share as well. One of those being sanctification, and you are positionally in Him. Now that occurs at the moment of your faith alone in Christ alone. But there are two other areas of sanctification in Scripture. There is the sanctification of life through the spiritual growth spoken of in Romans 6:4, walking in newness of life. And this newness of life is classified theologically as experiential sanctification. And this is not, we noted, a remaking of the old life, but the creation of a new life. This is a new life in Christ. This is where you take His thoughts and time and are led by them to the production of divine good. And no person can produce divine good unless he gets control of his life. Now, none of us are able to do that. We don't have the assets to get control of our own lives. But we can do that by submitting to a few basic principles of the spiritual life, beginning with confession alone to God alone. That empowers us with the filling of the Spirit. And then we use biblical mandates to become an internal governor that manages our life through that power. And without these two attributes up and running, and consistent intake of the Word of God to accumulate those internal rules and regs, then a person can't change their life, although saved. And so the idea that you can prove your salvation by good works and never confess your sins is ridiculous. And even if you do confess your sins, your motivation is false, because you're seeking to do good works in order to validate your salvation when you should be motivated by reciprocity toward God, not some kind of deal to keep your sorry spotted bottom out of hell. So, and to prove it to yourself, like God don't know. And we noted a passage of Scripture that brings out the concept that consistent spiritual growth allows the believer to become a partner in the divine endowment. This has to do with the escrow. And that brings us to 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. I want to point this out to you and alert you that this will be a central passage that we will examine in Shreveport. It is one to which the limited atonement crowd points to validate their particular theology. And it will require, let's call it moderate exegesis. We'll spend some time in verses 9 and 10 especially. And this is the two verses. 10 is the one they refer to. But when you look at verse 9 and you get things in context and you see that what they claim out of verse 10 couldn't possibly be true. And then when you add verse 11 to it, it just confirms the whole thing. So we'll take a look at that passage. So this is like previews of coming attractions for you. And here's how verse 3 and 4 read in expanded translation. His divine power. This makes reference to divine omnipotence. And that is related to the filling of the Holy Spirit. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That speaks of logistical grace support, life and godliness. There is the life support, there is the spiritual support. And this comes to us through knowledge of Him. So there has to be spiritual growth before, first of all, you understand you have a logistical supply line. And then with that, you're able to utilize it in your decision-making and problem-solving. You know that you're going to be supported in life, and you know you will be supported as involving your spiritual growth. And you will learn through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. And the calling here is election to privilege and opportunity. Now, verse 4 continues the thought, through which things, the assets mentioned in verse 3, through which things He has given to us His most valuable and fantastic promises, in order that through these things we might become partners in the divine endowment. And the divine endowment are phenomenal blessings and rewards that are associated with the spiritual growth. These things are the promises about those things that have been given to us in the Scriptures that we learn about, and they become a motivation for us. And we have escaped, because of faith alone in Christ alone, from the decadence of cosmos diabolicus and the evil desires of the lust pattern. You've escaped from them through retroactive positional truth. Now this constitutes then a system that leads to spiritual maturity, where the believer is able to consistently produce divine good that glorifies God to the maximum. And the final category of sanctification is called ultimate sanctification. It becomes a reality at physical death, but it is maximized with the imputation of the resurrection body at the rapture. In the interim, there is an interim body. All people are equal in heaven for that period of time. There will be great bliss and tranquility for a long, long time. For example, Paul is a church-age believer. Mary, even, the apostles that you know, they all died in the church age as believers. And they've been in eternal bliss for approximately 1,930-something years. And will continue to do so until the rapture. Differentiations do not occur until the judgment seat of Christ, and then there will be a class structure in heaven. Now, it is the second category, this experiential sanctification that we noted, that the hyper-Calvinists hope to accomplish in order to verify the election and consequently their salvation. Now, one of the theologians who developed the limited atonement dogma was William Perkins. He served under Beza in Geneva after Beza became the head of the Geneva Church and the organization developed there by John Calvin. And Perkins fostered the idea of saving faith as opposed to temporary faith. And this was done in a treatise published in 1589. And we noted in closing the other evening that the book's title is lengthy, but we're not left to wonder about its subject. This would go on the dust cover if they were to publish this today. A treatise tending unto a declaration, whether a man be in the estate of damnation or in the estate of grace, and if he be in the first, how he may in time come out of it, if in the second, how he may discern it, and persevere in the same to the end. You almost read the book once you get through with the title. In his work, Perkins develops a vocabulary term that illustrates the fallacy of limited atonement. There is a book that is no longer in print. It is authored by R.T. Kendall. It is entitled Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. I have the new edition that was published in 1997, and I would like to quote from pages 8 and 9 before mentioning this, that this book should become a classic. You can go into bookstores and always find certain publications. It's almost impossible not to find Schaeffer's Systematic Theology in the new four-volume format. There are other books that are always there, and this is one that should be there, but it's not. But I have one, and I'm fortunate to have it. And this quote here begins on page 9 regarding this concept. The thesis in the treatise is that a man may think himself regenerate when he is not. But a truly regenerate man may discern that he is. In this connection, Perkins employs 2 Peter 1:10, a verse he sees as the chief mandate for preaching the formula by which Christians may prove to themselves that they have been the object of an effectual calling. Now, I think you need to know what a calling is. You will rock along in your life for a while. You're not born saved, so X marks the spot of physical birth. And then at some point, somebody's going to present the gospel to you. Now, the gospel, its presentation, if it is an objective and accurate one, this gospel becomes God's call. And I don't have my Operation Z chart with me, but here is the evangelist, and he communicates the doctrine. And the Holy Spirit takes the information, and he becomes the human spirit, because you don't have one being an unbeliever. And so functioning as a human spirit, the Holy Spirit makes this understandable to the nous of the individual soul. And this is academic understanding. And volition is therefore challenged at this point. Do you believe what has been communicated, or do you not? And at this point, volition, the free will of man, comes into this equation. Up to this point, the sovereignty of God is taking care of details. Now it's up to the free will of man. Now, the accurate presentation of the gospel and its comprehension in the mind or the nous, this gnosis understanding, this concept here is the call. Now, is this call going to be effectual? Well, it depends on the free will of man. And if you say, yes, I believe that, I believe, then the Holy Spirit takes that response and makes it effectual. This is called efficacious grace. It's all these theologians come up with this, these terms here, and you have to learn them, whether you want to or not. And what this means is that this grace is effectual for salvation. There's a positive effect here from what your response to an accurate presentation of the gospel. That is the call that you respond to. The Holy Spirit takes that and makes it effective for salvation. And that's called efficacious grace. And what he is saying here, Perkins does. He employs 2 Peter 1 verse 10. He sees in this verse the chief mandate for preaching the formula by which Christians may prove to themselves that they have been the object of an effectual calling. It is Perkins' conviction that the regenerate man may discern that he has the knowledge of saving faith or assurance of elections. This is doctrine of assurance is the central idea here. Assurance is a concept, a doctrine that says, I know I am saved because. And then what becomes behind the because often reveals your theology. I know I am saved because whatever. And Perkins' conviction is that the regenerate may discern that he has the knowledge of saving faith or assurance. Such knowledge, how does he discern this? Such knowledge Perkins calls experimental. The testimony of the Spirit is given by an experiment that is not conjectural, but an infallible certainty of the pardon of sin. And then Kendall goes on to state, this study will refer to Perkins and his followers as experimental predestinarians. These men hold in common the belief that 2 Peter 1:10 is God's command and man's formula for proving to himself his own predestination to salvation. The proof is grounded upon experimental knowledge derived through a practical syllogism. Experimental knowledge derived through a practical syllogism. Now, what is a practical syllogism? It may be summarized as follows, as is stated by some of these experimental predestinarians, such as William Perkins and Theodore Beza, et al. Here is basically what they propose. In a syllogism, you have a major premise. And what is the major premise? All who have the effects of faith have faith. Now, what words do you highlight in that sentence? All who have the effects of faith have faith. That's the major premise. Now, what is the minor premise? The minor premise is, I have the effects of faith. And then you have a conclusion. Therefore, I have faith. Now, do you see anything wrong with this? I hope you do after all we've been through the last few weeks. The major premise has a major fallacy. Those who have the effects of faith have faith. Their theology goes on to discover that those they assign the title reprobate often produce the works that are exactly the same as those who are the elect. How do you explain that? They're not able to. We're able to explain it, but they aren't able to. All who have the effects of faith have faith. How about the guy in the iron lung? Evangelized through the mirror by Billy Graham on TV, but can't even speak hardly. That's the only thing he can do. Yes, I believe in Christ. But he has no effects. Can't produce the fruit that is expected. No fruit, no faith. So there's a fallacy here. All who have the effects of faith have faith. minor premise, but I have the effects of faith. I would even question this because the motivation is wrong. The motivation is to prove salvation. These people have no confidence in their salvation. They have no confidence in the fact that faith alone and Christ alone has saved them because of an erroneous concept that the elect are a predetermined few and that human free will is not a major consideration in the equation, but only God's sovereign choice in eternity past before man was even created and before he even fell. Before you had a name, you were reprobate. Before you had a name, you were elect. Conclusion, therefore, I have faith. Now, this is how they arrive at assurance. And I'm telling you, there's no assurance in this. So 18. The major reference around which Perkins and his followers, even those of today, based this doctrine of experimental predestination reads like this in the King James Version. It says 2 Peter 1:10, and this is the way it looked to them when they read it in their King James Bible. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. 19. Peter calls his audience brethren. The word is adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Adelphos. A familial appellation used by Peter throughout his epistle for fellow believers. Fellow believers. Wherefore, the rather brethren, adelphos, fellow believers. 20. These fellow believers are indeed saved, for they are said to have been called. We have the possessive genitive of the pronoun su. That's S-U. Plus the noun klesis. That's K-L-E-S-I-S. Klesis. Translated, your calling. This makes reference in this particular context to the fact of efficacious grace. 21. Dr. Perkins wants to run a lifelong experiment to prove what Peter makes certain. Peter and his audience are willing to accept their salvation on faith. Peter implores them to take that faith and advance in the plan of God to the point that their salvation and election is a spiritual reality. When you believe in Jesus Christ, one thing that ought to be immediately clear to you is that that expression of your faith in Him results in your salvation and that you cannot lose that salvation. That is the doctrine of eternal security. And if you understand the word eternal and that those who believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life, then what is eternal cannot come to an end, and that therefore which has been imputed to you is eternal. You have eternal life. And what gives you your assurance is what the Bible says about salvation, not what your experiences happen to be after you express this faith that may not have been efficacious. What does the Bible say? Those who believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it says it over and over and over. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe, the verb form of pistis, which means faith in translation. And pistuo, believe, is the verb form. To have faith in Christ, to believe in Christ, same thing. And I've shown you historically in this church countless passages, we've exegeted them. It is clear as crystal that the Bible is clear that you believe in Christ, you have salvation. Now, what are these people missing? They run into verses like 2 Peter 1:10 and decide from their self-righteous priggism and flawed theology that that is a formula for proving the salvation. It's a horrible thing that has occurred, as we'll note in Shreveport. But Dr. Perkins wants to run a lifelong experiment, has to be lifelong because you may digress. Because you see, those who are reprobate can imitate the works of the elect for a time, but they can't persevere. Well, what does this mean? Well, perseverance means here is physical birth, here is physical death, here's the cross, and here is where you expressed faith. And we put a big question mark behind it because we don't know what kind of faith that was. We don't know if it was saving faith or whether it was temporary faith. But sometimes those with temporary faith can move along this line and produce what is classified by the experimental predestinarians as good works. But there are those who will produce good works to the end. Those are the ones who persevere. And there are those who will produce good works for a while, and then they'll spin off. And then they have just proved themselves reprobate. Where these over here, they are obviously the elect. But when do we find out? Maybe the day before they die. When do we find out about these fellows? Well, you may not ever, because they may be saved, because their faith was efficacious, and they just keep plugging it out to the end and get escrow blessings, while these people who got the clipboard are going to wind up, at least starting a fire at the judgment seat of Christ, if not actually going to see one firsthand. So we have a tremendous problem here of misleading people regarding the gospel. Now, I am standing before you today to tell you that I am a proponent of unlimited atonement, eternal security, and faith alone in Christ alone, and you can know it on the day you accept Christ, because the Bible tells you that, and that's all you need to know. The Bible says it, it's true. I need no other proof, not from me. God help me if I have to prove anything. Same to you and same to these self-righteous types think they have to. God doesn't need this. And he fixed it to where none of us would have to depend on our ability to produce good works. We're not doing that. We're not producing good works over the long haul. As Rick Hughes pointed out to you, if we can bat 300, we ought to be happy. Now we've got here the famous verse along with the one that follows, verse 11. The spiritual reality that I've made reference to is the conveyance of the believer's escrow account in time, which is parlayed into the conveyance of his escrow account in eternity at the evaluation throne of Christ. Now, this is the intent of the mandate in verse 10, and its fulfillment is the subject of verse 11. The expanded translation of both read like this, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling, that's efficacious grace. How do we know? Because in context, we know these guys have been classified as believers. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling, your efficacious grace, and election. What is election? God chose you as recipient of special favor and blessing. When did he do that? He did it in eternity past. How did he accomplish that? Omniscience instructed him under foreknowledge. Omniscience discerns the difference between that which is potential. Here is omniscience here. It knows the potential from the actual. And the actual goes into the computer of the divine decrees. And there is a prom chip here, and the prom chip tells, we tell God nothing, but so we can understand this. This is how it might occur in illustration. The prom chip actually records the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every individual in history. And in this context here, the prom chip refers to believers only. Now, there can be an inventory taken of this prom chip to determine the decisions that were made regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that turns out to be a sovereignty of God printout called foreknowledge. And with this foreknowledge, it can be discerned by God who those are that will believe in Jesus Christ once human history begins. And from that foreknowledge list, he says, these are the ones I elect for special privilege and reward and blessing. Now, that's what election means. It simply says, I am not only accepting these people into the eternal state, I am going to choose them also for special privilege, for special reward, for special benefits. I have already decreed this under the concept of escrow blessings. And these are the ones who are going to be rewarded for that. And it's going to be put in an account that Jesus Christ will supervise. And He is the one that is going to release the contents of the escrow as an individual reaches spiritual maturity. Now that's what election's all about. It's simply the fact you've been chosen for special privilege. The fact that you've been chosen for special blessings in time. And how do you make it a spiritual reality? And we will exegete this in Shreveport. We don't have time here today, nor should we. I mean, why should I tell you what I'm going to do? I've spent 4 months really working on this thing. It's been a horror show. In more ways than one. The horror show is to find out what these people are thinking. And then the second horror show is how do I stuff this into 6 hours. So one of these days I'll march in here and say, okay, doctrine of unlimited atonement, point one, and we'll be on it a year. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling, your efficacious grace at salvation, and your election, the fact that you were chosen as a recipient of special favor and privilege, a spiritual reality that becomes a reality for you at conveyance, first of all in time. For by doing these things, making the advance described in verses 3 through 9, you will never stumble. You will never fall into a lifestyle of perpetual carnality. And we will learn that the experimental predestinarians claim this verse is a formula. That you are to make your calling and election sure. That you are to prove your calling and election. And you do this through good works. And of course, we will be able to recognize this has actually occurred in your life if you never stumble, if you never fall. And the fall, I go back over here, you will never fall. That establishes a doctrine that if you've really had saving faith, you will never fall. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. You will never fall. Now if you don't think that breeds self-righteous arrogance, get around these people. Why? Because they got a clipboard. And if you stumble, then you're reprobate. And of course they don't realize clipboard committees are right out of the heart of hell anyhow. And when they want to talk about stumbling, they stumble first because they got the clipboard. So we got people, this person down here who's got the clipboard, he's head of the clipboard committee, is tracking this guy right here. And he catches him at his dastardly deed. And then labels him with a big R. Not an A, but an R. Big red R. Reprobate. I caught you. Aha. Well, see, this is the person who's down here. This guy probably just sinned and will rebound by dawn and move on with his life. Where these people are running around down in here in the darkness with a clipboard. Now get this, verse 11. When you exegete verse 10 properly, you see the advance to spiritual maturity and the conveyance of the escrow. I'll read it again and then right to verse 11. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling and election a spiritual reality, for by doing these things you will never stumble. For in this manner, advance through the sophisticated spiritual life to spiritual maturity. For in this manner, your entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, that is the evaluation throne of Christ, will be richly supplied. That is conveyance of the escrow at the judgment seat of Christ. Now the challenge is rewards. What are good works for? Good works are, first of all, to serve God. Secondly, there's an attached motivation to that you will be rewarded for them. Good works are not designed to prove your salvation. That is a false motivation and makes everything center on yourself and how well you're doing today. And I'll tell you this, I grew up in the South, and there's every brand of Protestant theology down there. I was fortunate to grow up in the First Church. They at least taught basic theology there, and I understood eternal security from a very early age.
The Baptist had it right for a time. They probably have it right now. They just won't teach it. But the rest of them, I've heard this over and over. If a person is asked, are you going to go to heaven? They'll say, well, I hope I'm good enough. I hope I can make it. That's where that statement comes from. They hope because they don't know they're saved. They may well be. Probably many are. But if they're told, look, here's the deal. Believe in Jesus Christ, and that will give you the opportunity to prove that you're saved. Believe in Christ, and that will give you an opportunity to then work your way to a position in your life where you can discern that you're saved. And when you get to that point, then hallelujah. And these people that have sin natures get to cracking on this. They get cracking on it. Here's the cross, and off they go. And they run into temptations from the sinful nature, temptations from cosmos diabolicus, thought testing, system testing, people testing, and there are great big blow-ups out here. And they spin out down here, and they get into gossiping, maligning, revenge motivation, Donnie Brooks, and they get to look at, I'm a reprobate. And went back over here, there was faith alone in Christ alone, eternal security. These people are saved and thinking they're going to hell. And are you going to go to heaven? I don't know. I don't know if I'm good enough. And see, I would like to, this is Sunday and I can't tell you what I think of that. But this is a load of goo here. That people are so deceived that they would express faith in Christ and then be deluded into some kind of works program in order to prove what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, and all you need to do is feed back, yes, I believe it. And the Scripture is clear that when you do that, you have eternal life. The Scripture is clear. You're not. There's a lot of fuzziness in this operation. Nobody ever really knows if they're saved. Except through their own rationale, they lie on their deathbed. They know that old death is creeping up. That Ralph Stanley's in the corner tuning up to sing. And they begin to evaluate their life. And they think, you know, I believe I'm good enough. God, you can go ahead and take me to heaven now. I can't get over the arrogance. Now, 23. Perkins recommends his followers enter into an experiment that requires a person to persevere in good works in order to verify whether his faith is efficacious. He recommends his followers enter into an experiment that requires a person to persevere in good works in order to verify whether his faith is efficacious. By the way, the Holy Spirit determines that. Thus, Perkins's system requires that faith be validated by empiricism and rationalism as indicated by his syllogism. We're supposed to live on faith. We prove nothing. We accept the Scripture as our guide and as absolute truth. And whatever the Scripture says, we're willing to accept as fact, accomplished fact, without any request for proof. Why? Because we have confidence in the messenger. No one has faith in anything they don't have confidence in. So if you have faith and you don't have confidence you're saved, you don't have confidence in the object of your faith. And what is the object of your faith? It is Jesus Christ. But I don't know if he's going to save me. Why? Well, you know, he only elected a predetermined few. When did he do this? Oh, in eternity past. Really? Tell me more. Yes, he elected me before I was even created and before I even fell. Just a few? Yes. Well, how about the others? Well, he condemned them to hell before they were created and before they even fell. And they're not elect. Instead, they are reprobate. This goes on into a madness because of this limited atonement idea. And so in order to prove you are the elect, a syllogism has been developed. And here it is again. Major premise. All who have the effects of faith have faith. Minor premise. But I have the effects of faith. Conclusion, therefore, I have faith. And the faith here is saving faith. And this is done through an experiment. And your life becomes an experiment as you seek to prove to yourself and to others that you actually had efficacious grace on your behalf, that you had saving faith. And this is proved by your behavior. And if you line up with a certain list of do's and don'ts, then that proves to others as well as yourself that you not only have faith, but saving faith. Now, I want to show you something here with regard to faith versus empiricism and rationalism. All who have the effects of faith have faith. That is the major premise. Now, we don't accept Christ's saving work for us by simple belief in Him. We have to prove we're among the predetermined few. So the minor premise gets us involved in empiricism. But I have the effects of faith. See, that is experiential predestinarianism. I have the effects. That means I've run the experiment, I've produced these works, therefore I have faith. And that is an experiment, and that's like a scientist going into a laboratory. That is empiricism. Then the conclusion takes you to rationalism. Therefore, since I have the effects of faith, I have faith. That's rationalism. Now, both of these are systems of accruing information that are denied the believer. The believer must live by faith. What the Bible says is true. Do you believe what the Bible says? Do you believe that those who express their faith in Christ have eternal life because the Bible says it? There is no further need for proof. No further need. And if you do become involved in seeking to prove these things, you move away from faith into empiricism and rationalism. 24. It is evident in Perkins's system that verifying one's faith requires works, and this cancels grace. The word for faith is pistis, an old friend by now. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. And it implies a confidence in the object on which one believes. The root meaning of pistis and pistuo is to believe something because you have confidence in the source or the object on which you cast your belief. It can be the Word of God, can be your source that you direct your faith regarding many of the promises that are listed there. For salvation, the object of your faith is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. If you believe that, you have confidence in that. So pistis implies a confidence in the object on which one believes. The emphasis is not on the one who has faith, but rather on the object of his faith. That's where the confidence lies. Not in the one who has the faith, but on the one who is the object of his faith. Thus, a faith that requires works to certify its validity ignores the worthiness of the object. A faith that requires works to certify its validity ignores the worthiness of the object. Consequently, this faith is not faith at all, but rather doubt, uncertainty, and skepticism that are converted into a false confidence by the production of human good. It is a false confidence because that confidence is arrived at by human good production. Works, not faith. How do you prove faith by works? That is an oxymoron. 24. In Orthodox theology, efficacious grace is equal to salvation. I put that on the board earlier. If the Holy Spirit takes your positive volition and converts it to salvation, then your faith was effectual in that formula. So in Orthodox theology, efficacious grace is equal to salvation. Election is God's sovereign choice of those who believe in Christ. The word election is the Greek noun ekloge. E-K-L-O-G-E, ekloge, and means to choose out as recipients of special favor and privilege. That's all it means. It is not equivalent to salvation. It is recognition of faith alone in Christ alone. Election and salvation are not the same. It means that because you express faith in Christ, you now have been chosen for special favor and privilege. And what is that special favor and privilege? The conveyance of your escrow account. That's what it means. And we see that in 1 Peter 1:10. The word election, then, is the Greek noun ekloge and means to choose out as recipients of special favor and privilege. This refers to escrow blessings imputed before we were elected. Therefore, 25, the first things God did for us is the means by which we glorify Him. What's the first thing He did for you? Gave you an escrow account. How do we glorify Him? Receive the conveyance of that account. That makes your calling and election a spiritual reality. You take the assets imputed at the moment of efficacious grace, you exploit them to the maximum, and therefore your election will become a spiritual reality. And when will that day arrive? The conveyance of the escrow from the account in heaven to you personally by the depository himself, Jesus Christ. That's how you make it a spiritual reality. And in the interim, it is a potential. The first things God did for us are the means by which we glorify Him. The way we convert our faith at salvation into a spiritual reality of escrow blessings in time is to advance in the plan of God by means of spiritual growth all the way through to spiritual maturity. Now, therefore, what we have seen in 1 Peter 1:10 can be illustrated by this chart. That's part of it, but I want the whole thing. That's how you take something from the moment of efficacious grace. This is where the assets are imputed. And that's where you originally have the two power options that get you cranked up. And you conclude down here at maximum glorification of God. And you have escrow blessings imputed in this stage three. And that makes everything a spiritual reality. This is evidence testing here. And on the other side of that, you have the escrow. And in fact, this is maximum distribution there. And where was this put on account? Way back up here in eternity past, before you were elected. Before you were elected. And therefore, this up here is a potential until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And we even saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that you had to make this advance. Fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling, efficacious grace, and election to privilege a spiritual reality. For by doing these things, and that takes you back to the good works that are mentioned beginning in verse 5. By doing these things, making this advance through this system, that's what verses 5 through 7 are all about. And we'll note that in Shreveport. By doing these things, you will never stumble. You will never fall into extended bouts of carnality, is what it means. Why do we know that? Because we know that believers are the ones in context, fellow believers. So, called Adelphos. For in this manner, by going through this process, your entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ will be richly rewarded. There's the conveyance of your escrow. So, again, 26. The first stage of the advance through the sophisticated spiritual life is spiritual self-esteem. It is the springboard that projects the believer into the next two phases of the plan and the fulfillment of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Now, 27. When the believer becomes skillful in applying the problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, he will pass providential preventive suffering and therefore move into stage two, which is spiritual autonomy. So these things are going to now project us into a study of spiritual self-esteem in a greater detail. So it's a good place to stop, and it will allow us to resume our study at this point at 10 till the hour. Now the ladies will meet in their usual place, as will the men. Susan will coordinate the ladies, and in John's absence, I will lead the men's prayer meeting. Some of you may have received my email requesting that those who have chosen to pray verbally choose the category that they had last Sunday. We'll see how it turns out, and we'll be back here at 10 till the hour.